Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like for us to start reading with verse 24 and read on down through verse 34. Matthew 6, 24 through 34. Thank you, doxology. I have to tell you, that's a stone of stumbling to me to hear people stand up and sing like that, because my sinful self initially responds with, man, I wish I could do that. And then I have to be reminded that that is a kingly act, that our King Jesus has given us talents and gifts like that in order to build up the rest of the body of Christ. And so when we see people who are able to bear those gifts and talents that they bring forward, we actually are seeing our King Jesus serving us and building us up together as a body, and it ought to drive us together to worship. And our King Jesus also addresses us in this text. Jesus has come down here in the Gospel of Matthew from the mountain. He's gathered the crowds around him, and he begins to preach and he begins to teach about the kingdom of God. And then he comes to this passage, starting with verse 24, and addresses the people there and the people here as king. So let's stand out of reverence for the voice of our King as we hear his word to us this morning. Jesus says through the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof." Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray right now that we would believe the words that we have sung together. That from our first cry to our final breath, that Jesus commands our destiny, including the fact that we are gathered here right now to hear from your word. And so, Father, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner, that you would have mercy upon us assembled here as sinners, and that you would speak to us through your Christ, through your word, by your gospel. And we ask above all things that you would lift up and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. One of the monuments to my own sinfulness that I have in my house is an old leather-bound King James Version Bible. And I can look through that Bible and see demonstrated for me what a pathetic failure I have always been. Because in that Bible, there are highlights. It was a Bible that was given to me when I was a little boy, and it was a Bible that I used all through my teenage years. And even now, when I go and flip through that Bible, I see the highlights there, and I can remember what every single one of those highlights are about. I remember what it is that I was worried about and what it is that I was grappling with at the time. I remember when I turn to Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I have that underlined and highlighted. That was about 10th grade algebra. I remember when I come to that passage of Scripture that says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. And it was about that girl I had a crush on in the 11th grade. And I remember when I come to that highlight that says, which one of you by worry can add a cubit to his height? Well, you know what that was about. But all through that Bible, highlighted there for me to see are all the things that I was worried about and fearful about, things that when I look back at them now seem so trivial and seem so small and seem so irrelevant to my life. I haven't thought about algebra in years. And yet, every single day, there are highlights that I could be making about other issues and other questions that soar through my mind, that spin through my mind as I worry and fear and analyze whatever it is that is coming tomorrow or the next day or the next day or in the years to come. Jesus addresses this when he stands here speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he speaks of the issue of anxiety, the issue of fear, the issue of worry. And the problem is that usually when we read this, we think that all Jesus is saying is, don't worry. There's nothing to be worried about. Don't be fearful. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't help anything anyway. And there's an element of that in here because Jesus says, how much by worry can you even add to your life? How much by worry can you change at all? But there's more than that here. Jesus speaks of anxiety and of worry not in the way that we typically think of it. We typically think of something that afflicts a person with a particular kind of character. That hypochondriac who worries about getting stomach virus or pink eye. That really nervous kind of a person who is worried about whether or not she's going to be able to pay the bills. The kind of people who seem to always be in a state of fear. And yet the Scripture speaks of this as not something that is the vulnerability of one particular type of person. It instead is something that afflicts in all kinds of ways every human person. People respond to fear about the future in multiple ways, but all of it is rooted in what Jesus calls here a care about tomorrow, an anxiety and a worry. And he doesn't speak of this worry as simply being futile. He speaks of it as an issue of worship. Worry, after all, is parasitic, as all sin is, on something that God has created to be good. The book of Proverbs tells us that the wise person is the person who gives thought to tomorrow, the person who plans, the person who considers, the person who analyzes, the person who stores up for what is in the future. In fact, Jesus tells us that that is what wisdom is as well when he says, why would you build a building without counting the cost? And why would you go to war without sizing up the other army? But worry and anxiety comes in parasitically and turns this away from the way that God has ordered us to see our future in light of the kingdom. When we are worried and when we are driven by anxiety, there is a struggle for those who are in Christ for the Spirit to bring forward what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of an enduring trust. And in this passage, Jesus says the ultimate issue is whether or not you will stand as an idolater or as a Christian. That's why Jesus says nobody can serve two masters. You can only serve one. You might serve one and hate the other, or you might serve the other and hate the one, but you cannot serve both of them at the same time. And he says, therefore, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Some of our translations translate that as this as money, but I'm afraid that seeing it as money removes something of what Jesus is getting at. Because this isn't simply cash. This is resources. This is stability. This is security. This is whatever it is that you are building your life around, whatever gives you hope and stability for the future. Jesus says you cannot serve that, mammon, and also serve God. This is not simply for those who have an abundance of cash. It is not simply for those who have an abundance of financial resources. Mammon can be whatever it is that you are holding on to. He says you can't serve both of those things. And then he says, therefore, do not be anxious. Since you can't serve both God and mammon, therefore, do not be anxious. Well, why? Because Jesus goes forward and speaks first of the faithfulness of God. He stands up and says, don't be anxious about your life. And he speaks of this in very personal terms. He says, you ought to be able to know that you can trust God simply by observing the world around you. He says, you all have seen birds. These birds aren't starving to death. And it's not just that there is a natural order whereby the birds feed. He says there is someone who is personally feeding the birds. There is a provision that is personally coming from God. He says, when you see the flowers of the field, when you see the beauty of the natural order, you don't simply see a natural outcropping of something. You see a God who personally is in his wisdom and in his power designing this beauty. If God is clothing the fields with this kind of intricacy, where it's just going to be, as Jesus says, thrown into the fire tomorrow, then how much more is God going to care for you? I remember one time watching a documentary and being driven to worship because of frogs. This documentary talked about this kind of Brazilian frog that would have a particular kind of croak that would enable the male and the female frogs to identify one another from across a pond in mating season. And as I listened to this, the more I realized, here in a place, in some of these places where nobody even is there to hear with human ears what's going on, God has designed with wisdom and with intricacy this kind of call and response from these little, relatively meaningless frogs. What kind of a God would care for frogs like that? Jesus says, if that's the case with frogs or with birds or with flowers or with what we would consider to be weeds, then how is it that God is caring for you? Are not you worth more than that? He says, you ought to be able to see in the world around you how you can trust God, and you also ought to be able to understand that God knows what you need. It's not just that the birds have provision. It is that your Father, in His wisdom, gives to them the provision that they need. It's not just that the hills are covered. It's that God, in His wisdom, is the one who covers those hills. God knows, he says, what it is that you need. Even the Gentiles seek after all of these things. So why do you not trust him? The issue going on with our worry and with our anxiety and with our rolling around in our heads all of the possibilities that are out there in the future and all the things that could possibly go wrong is essentially the same thing that happens with a prenuptial agreement. Couple comes in and says, we are going to covenant with one another. We're going to trust one another. I'm going to give my entire life to her. She's going to give her entire life to me. And yet we're going to have this document just in case we decide to leave one another so that we can decide how to split up the stuff. That in the background and in the mind is already evidence that there is a lack of trust in the other. He says, your lack of trust in God is seen in the way that you look to him and nonetheless are holding all the possibilities together in your mind. It's like receiving a gift from someone at Christmas and saying, can I have a receipt for this gift just so that I can verify that you didn't steal it? That's a repudiation not only of the gift, but of the giver himself. He says, do not be anxious. Do not be filled with worry because you have a God who has demonstrated to you and ongoingly demonstrates all around you what it is that is true about him. You can trust him. Therefore, you can ask. Either in asking, either in being driven to prayer, you need what it is that you are praying for. If so, God already knows that. God already anticipates that. God delights in giving that to you, or you don't. And if you don't need it, God knows this, and he knows how it is to bless you beyond what it is that you can ask or even think. In either case, you do not need to hold God there with this kind of futile worry and anxiety. Jesus says the kingdom of God means that you can trust the faithfulness of God. And then Jesus turns and points to the faithfulness that God creates within his people. He says, don't worry about these things, you of little faith. Don't be saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God. Many times when we think, what does it mean not to be captive to anxiety? We tend to think of the kind of person who is in this Zen-like state. How are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Nothing bothers me. I'm above all of this. I speak in this very hushed spiritual tone. That's not the kind of life that Jesus himself is living. As a matter of fact, when you look at the figure of Jesus himself in the Gospels, you have Jesus who is often very, very hard to figure out because sometimes Jesus seems so decaffeinated. You wake him up in the middle of a storm threatening to capsize the boat and kill you all. And Jesus says, what are you worried about? Why are you concerned about this? You have crowds seeking to stone you to death in a given city, and Jesus seems to pay no attention to that at all. Let's just walk on in there. And yet at other times, Jesus seems to be so irrationally hot-tempered. He sees those thieves in the temple, and he drives them out. He sees that fig tree that's not bearing fruit, and he curses it. He seems to be, on the one hand, sometimes completely oblivious to what's going on around him, and at other times, he seems to be driven to this sense of inordinate concern about things that no one else around him seems to be concerned about. The issue is that Jesus is living out exactly what he is saying here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying there is nothing to be concerned about. He is saying if you order your concerns according to the kingdom of God, that's going to change the way that you feel. It's going to change the way that you are driven, because you are going to be seeking what it is that God is seeking, which is His kingdom. That's why Jesus isn't worried or concerned when He's in the boat. It's why Jesus isn't worried or concerned about what kind of bread we're going to have tomorrow. And it's why Jesus is driven to grief when he sees the house of prayer for all people populated by those who would turn it into something else. It's why Jesus is not as frantic as his disciples when they think they're about to be killed, but Jesus is far more frantic than his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're sleeping while he is praying until the blood vessels in his forehead burst. He sees and he understands the reality of the kingdom of God. He sees and understands what it is that God is doing. And Jesus says there are indeed things to fear. Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Jesus fears that as he says to his Father, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. But all of these relatively minor things, Jesus says, why in the world would you worry about that? Seek after the kingdom of God. The problem is that you and I tend to focus on those little, relatively minute issues, like whether or not we're going to get cancer, whether or not we're going to be killed by Islamic terrorists, whether or not we're going to go down in a plane crash, instead of being fearful of those things that Jesus says are really there to be feared, like the judgment of God. But if you in Christ have already been through the judgment of God, if you in Christ have already passed through the wrath of God, if you in Christ have already been raised from the dead, then as the Apostle Paul says, what in the world do you have to worry about? What in the world do you possibly have to fear? No matter what it is that is facing you, whether or not you don't know how those kids are going to turn out, whether or not you don't know whether or not that job is going to hold, whether or not you don't know whether or not you're going to have the ministry position that you've longed for, in all of those things, the kingdom of God is working its way out, and you have received an inheritance that is already yours at the right hand of God. That includes everything that exists, and God is giving it to you as He knows you need it, in a way that understands you and understands the kingdom and understands your place in the kingdom far better than you ever could. When you are worrying and when you are anxious, the real issue is that you are setting yourself up as an alternative God. My fellow Mississippian Willie Morris used to reflect all the time on what was said to be Abraham Lincoln's favorite graveyard epitaph that he had ever seen. And it said this: here lies poor Johnny Congapod. Have mercy on him, gracious God, as he would do if he was God and you were Johnny Congapod. Now, when you think about the audacity of addressing God in that way and the audacity of having that put on your tombstone, we also ought to be driven to see that is precisely the issue. We're theologically smart enough not to say that into the presence of God, and yet we do. When we worry, when we're driven by fear and by anxiety, what we are saying is, God, I have a plan for me. And I hope that you are wise enough to see what that plan is. God, I hope that I can trust you to do what it is that is best for me. What is the issue? You are not, by the Spirit, following what Jesus has given to us, which is to pray first, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come and your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. We're instead putting the daily bread as the template and saying, God, let your kingdom come in order to fulfill that. What's the issue? We are letting mammon set the terms so that life in the kingdom simply becomes a way of delivering all of that. God becomes a means to mammon maintenance. What it is that I want to hold on to as my stability and my security, and God, you are the reason, you are the source from which I will get all of those things. Jesus says that is not just a misunderstanding of God, that is a different God. You cannot serve both the God who by His own power and His own wisdom and His own authority and His own all-benevolent Spirit brings about everything that is necessary for you to live and to be free in the kingdom that He's giving to you in Christ, and the kind of God that says, if you're going to be taken care of, you've got to scrap for all of it. You've got to fight for all of it. You've got to hold on to all of it in your own heart and conscience. In reality, Jesus not only speaks these words, Jesus demonstrates this. When walking on the water, He calls Peter out to Him, and then He allows Peter to fall so that Peter, gasping for air, is in terror and believes he is going to drown in order that he will reach out. The kingdom of God comes in the same way. The Spirit is going to drive you to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. The Spirit is going to drive you to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The Spirit will do that through discipleship, or the Spirit will do that through discipline. But either way, you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and His judgment and His justice and His benevolence and what is true about Him, because this is the kind of life that you have been called into. When you crucify anxiety, and when you crucify worry, you are not simply finding a more pleasant way to live. You are not simply avoiding the waste of time that comes with all of that. You instead are bowing the knee in worship. You know what's best for this universe. You know what's best for me. And you know, in whatever you take me through, you know how to call the shots and you know how to bless me better than I would bless myself. Therefore, not what I will, but what you will. Whatever that is, I can trust you. That's not Zen. That's not apathy. That's the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness and trust and dependence. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for those in this room who are being driven to a high place of worry and of anxiety, of a refusal to place their lives in your providence. Father, I pray for those in this room who are trying to get a sign from you and trying to get some kind of a verification from you that you're really for them, apart from what you've already shown to us in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Father, I pray in all of our lives that you would uproot every sense in which we stand and say, I know what's best for me. And would you instead point us to the kind of faithfulness that you have shown us in the universe all around us, that you uphold by the word of the power of your Son, and that you have proven to us with an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Would you help us to serve one master and not two? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.